going to be in John chapter 2, the Gospel of John chapter 2. This is our second week in our series we're calling Memorize John. The goal with this series is not necessarily to memorize all the words of the Gospel of John, though if that is your goal, that is a worthy endeavor. But really to learn the main ideas of each chapter as a way of recalling some of the big events that take place in John. And we're doing that through a series of images that help us remember what each chapter, or, you know, at least a big story in each chapter. As I talked about last week, my goal was for somehow we to have those displayed in the building. Mike was nice enough to donate his time and his company's resources. We've got graphic number one in the back corner from last week with the number one and the English word and the Greek word theos, reminding us of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Today we're going to move on to chapter 2. And for chapter 2, our graphic comes from the story that we're going to actually focus on with the sermon, and that is Jesus turning water into wine. And so the graphic, we have, again, all of these incorporate the number somehow. You've got the number 2, you've got the 6 jars that are being filled, and you can see the water coming out of the 2, it's clear, and then in the jars it is dark as it is turning into wine. So again, the way I learned this some time ago, and the way I do it is I think of the number first, and then I think, okay, number 2, how is that being used? Oh, it was being used as a spout pouring water into jars. And so that's how, again, it comes to mind. Again, I said the sermon this morning is going to be on that story of Jesus turning water into wine, but I did want to review an outline of chapter 2 with the goal, again, of not only that image kind of pointing us to, the miracle, but also to the events that surround it. This is a shorter chapter than chapter 1, so a shorter outline. We'll cover the outline for the first 11 verses in our sermon. That's Jesus' first miracle. But then you have kind of the second half of the chapter is Jesus in Jerusalem. Probably his first time in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, you have his first temple cleansing. I think most of us are probably familiar with the temple cleansing. He cleanses out the money changers that are there on Passover. It's the time of the Passover feast that are there on Passover. He cleanses the temple, and he condemns those who are exchanging money as being thieves. From there, when he is asked about a sign to back up his authority to do what he has done, he makes a prediction, a prophecy. He says, "You'll tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again," which is not talking about the temple that is there in Jerusalem, but talking about his fleshly temple, which is a prophecy concerning his death, his burial, and his resurrection that will take place over a span of 3 days. And even mentions there that those who heard it, when it actually happens later, they remember and they believe. But the Jewish leaders do not understand what he's talking about. They think he's talking about the temple that Herod the Great had built, which took over 40 years to build, which is mentioned in Scripture. And then at the very end of the chapter, still in Jerusalem, there are those who are responding to him for his great works that he's performing, but there is an indication there that Jesus knows their heart, that they're not completely sincere in following him. They're following him almost like a sideshow, but they're not really invested in what he is teaching. But all of that, by the way, sets us up, Jesus being in Jerusalem and these two things that happen there, for what's going to happen next week, which is Jesus' conversation with the Pharisee Nicodemus, which takes place also in Jerusalem. So that's the outline for chapter 2. If you've got a bulletin, on the back side of your bulletin is a handout, which this outline is in there. For chapter 2, for the sermon, Those of you that like blanks, I've given you a bunch of blanks this morning. So you got a lot of blanks to fill in. I'm going to go through them pretty quickly. But the sermon comes from the first 11 verses, which is, as John will tell us in verse 11, that this is the first of the miracles of Jesus. Okay, this is the first of the miracles of Jesus. And so, if we pick up in verse 1, the first thing it says is on the third day. So we got to kind of stop and think about that for just a second. The third day from what? Well, you go back to chapter 1, and the end of chapter 1, Jesus is calling a number of disciples. The last two of those disciples are Philip and Nathanael. And it mentions that he goes into Galilee when he calls Philip and Nathanael. Now, incidentally, Nathanael is from Cana. We learn that in chapter 21, that Nathanael is from Cana. So it's possible that he called Philip, and then moving on over to Cana, going to this wedding, and on the way there, he encounters Nathanael and calls Nathanael. But I believe that this third day reference means the third day after the calling of Nathanael, which again happens in chapter 1. But it says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And the word that goes with that is the word occasion. The occasion for this first miracle is a wedding that takes place in Cana of Galilee. Now, just a little bit about Cana. I don't know if this is real. It's always hard on my computer screen to know whether these are going to be readable or not. But at least maybe you can see the big landmarks. Here you've got the Sea of Galilee. Okay, and the Sea of Galilee is on the eastern side of what was known as Galilee within Israel. And if you go to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, just north of the city of Nazareth, was the village known as Cana, Cana of Galilee. Now, the exact location is disputed today. The very first time that I went to Israel, we visited a city, modern name Kfar Cana, spelled with K's in English. And this is a very small city that fully embraces that they might be the Cana of Galilee. Everywhere you look, there are shops that have some identification of Cana and the wedding and the wine. You can see this store's got pictures of the jars, six jars. Another store, you know, fill the jars with water, Cana wedding wine. Inside, you've got boxes of Cana wedding wine. And so those are all over. And then you have a church known as the Church of the Wedding, which they claim is the exact spot where the water was turned to wine. We have no idea whether that was the spot or not. But that's there in Jerusalem, in Israel today. If I'm able to take a group back there again, I probably will not visit there because it's kind of a waste of time. Because we don't really know if anything happened there or not. But anyway, it was important to note, though, that it was just outside of Nazareth. Because John records that who else was there besides Jesus? Mary was there, right? Jesus' hometown was Nazareth. He's there near Nazareth. Mary was there. And later we kind of get some indication that Mary may even have some standing with this family because she kind of takes charge during this wedding. But another big takeaway here is that being that this was a marriage, if you understand the culture of that day, a marriage was not like kind of what we have today in Western culture, where a marriage, you know, you might have a 30-minute to 1-hour wedding ceremony followed by a reception, which could be anywhere from 30 minutes to 2 or 3 hours. No, a wedding feast was several days. I've got a reference in there, two places. Genesis 28, when Jacob married Leah and Rachel, mentions that Laban threw a wedding feast that lasted several days. I've got a reference there to Judges 14, when Samson married the Philistine from Timnah, the Philistine woman. It says that the feast lasted 7 days around that wedding feast. Weddings were community events that lasted several days, and the host of the wedding, the family, was expected to provide for the guests. Okay, why is that important? Well, because later when they run out of wine, it's kind of like a big deal because it's a social disgrace that you would run out of things to take care of those who were your guests. Okay, so that's the occasion. Okay, from there, let's go to verse 3. It says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And the word that I've got there is the word observation. You got an observation from Mary and you got an observation from Jesus. By the way, Jesus' observation may sound very terse. We'll talk about that. But what's Mary's simple observation? She tells Jesus, they're out of wine. They're out of wine. Okay, again, she recognizes the social aspect of this. And so what's she looking for? She's looking for a solution. We got a problem we got to take care of. Okay, you with me? So we got to take care of this problem. And so Jesus, though, says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come, which sounds like, again, very terse, almost snapping at her. It's what it sounds like. Olivia and I were talking about this. It's interesting, right after this, Mary just says, hey, go do what Jesus says to do. Like she's almost, like if we read this in English, it's almost like she just ignores what he says. And she said, that's kind of like the way you and I treat each other. And I said, well, what do you mean? She said, well, you know how you're always so sarcastic at home. And I was like, oh, I know what you mean. So like she'll say, honey, can you take out the trash? And I'll go, no. And then she'll go, thanks so much. You know, like just completely ignores what I said because she knows I'm going to do it. But that's not what happens here. Because unfortunately, there's a little bit lost in translation. Because the words that are used there in Greek do not have great equivalents in English. Okay? For example, the word woman, this translated woman, is a Greek word of honor and respect. Doesn't come across when you just read like, you know, woman, what are you talking to me about, woman? It doesn't come away across that way. But it was a sign of honor and respect. It's actually the same word that Jesus said when he was hanging on the cross when he was talking to Mary and John. And he said, you know, woman, behold your son, talking about Mary and John. Same word that was used when Jesus encountered Mary Magdalene after he had come out of the tomb. He referred to her as woman. It would probably be better translated as like madam, even though that's still not a perfect translation, but it's a word of respect, a word of honor. And then the phrase where he says, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come, would probably be taken better as something like, do you really think this is the time and place for me to use my power? Do you really think this is the right occasion? And then he's kind of saying, let me handle this the way I need to handle it. You with me on that? Hey, he's like, you can hear this conversation you might have with your mother, right? Is this, you really think this is the right time? Let me do this my own way. Which then makes a lot more sense when you read what Mary says next, right? If you go down to verse 5, it says, the mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And so if you go back and you say, well, probably what she heard from Jesus was, let me handle this the way I need to handle it. And she's like, okay, go do what he says, right? That's actually one of the great ways of interpreting Scripture. Look at the context, right? You go, well, that phrase just by itself looks like Jesus is, you know, disrespectful of his mother. Well, read the surrounding verses and go, she didn't take it that way, right? She didn't take it that way. She took it as, I'm going to handle it, just let me do it my own way, right? And so she says to the servants, what? Do what he says. And then what do you have Jesus doing? Jesus gives instructions to the servants. By the way, I've called this one orders. Okay? Orders. Mary gives orders to the servants, and her order is simple. Do what he says. Okay? Now, Jesus' orders are a little more complicated, but he says to do this. He says, now there were six, this is John telling us, there were six stone water jars. These are, again, jars literally carved out of stone. Okay? In one of those stores in what was supposedly Cana of Galilee, they had example of these stone jars. These are not quite as large as what is described in Scripture. Stone jars with metal caps. But these are stone jars. Whether this is exactly what they look like or not, I don't know. But it says there are six stone jars. And he says they were there for Jewish rites of purification. We've talked about this a lot. That, you know, in the old law, there were lots of things that required purification by water. Okay? Lots of things. And so in a Jewish household, there would be means of holding lots of water for purification. But it says each one of these stone jars would hold 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, here's the first instruction, okay, the first order, fill the jars with water. And you know they got to be thinking, what? What good is that going to do? Okay, and then it says they filled it up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. They've watched, they filled the jars with water, and then Jesus says, go take a cup of this to the master of the feast. And they got to be thinking, the master of the feast is going to look at us like we're nutty if we just take him a glass of water, right? They got to be thinking that, okay? But I want you to notice next, what do they do anyway? Go back and look at those same verses. It says, after he says, fill the jars with water, it says they did what? They filled them to the brim. And after it says, draw some out, take to the master, they took it. What did they do? They showed obedience. Unconditional obedience. There's no like, are you crazy? Are you nuts? Why would we take him a glass of water? There's none of that. It's just, they did it. Right? And by the way, in a very small way, that shows us a pattern for what, how we should show unconditional obedience to Jesus. I mean, Jesus will later in this same gospel, John 14, three times say to the disciples, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments, okay? Why are we keeping his commandments? Because he has given everything for us. And we want him to be our master, and so we follow him. We're not doing it to earn anything because we can't earn it. We're doing it because we submit to him and we recognize his authority. And that's what these servants did. They, Mary, who apparently had some standing within this household. But she said, do what he says. And what'd they do? They did exactly what he said. They obeyed. They obeyed. Now, verse 9, we see the miracle happen. But it's very subtle. The way John records it is very subtle. Because up to this point, all we know is the jars are full of water and the servants drew and took to the master of the feast. That's all we've heard so far, right? And so you pick up in verse 9, and it says this, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine. So in those jars, that water that they filled, those six jars, 20 to 30 gallons each, has now become wine. It says, and did not know where it came from, meaning he didn't know that a miracle had happened. The master of the feast was just like, wow, you got wine? More wine's coming, okay? Nothing happened. I mean, nothing, to him, nothing happened. And it says, in parentheses, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Called the bridegroom. Okay, now, the word I have here is omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. Because what happened here that is recorded so subtly by John is an act that only God, only one with the power of God could complete, right? Changing the very essence of what was in those jars. Turned water into wine. A demonstration of the power that Jesus had. That Jesus was God. We'll talk about that more in just a minute, okay? And then, verse 10, the master of the feast is now talking to the bridegroom, who he's called. And he says, Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Let me translate that a little bit. He's saying, hey, normally you serve the good wine first, and when everybody's had their fill, then you're bringing in the stuff that's more watered down, right? But he says, no, you've brought the best at the last. And so not only did Jesus turn this water into wine, he turned it into good wine. You've saved the best for last. And so the word there is simply opinion. The master of the feast gives his opinion to the bridegroom. Hey, you've saved the best wine for last. Okay? Now, verse 11. This is John summarizing what happened. Okay? You with me? It says, this, the first of his signs. Now, by the way, I've got this noted in your bulletin. John records 7 miracles of Jesus in his gospel. Did Jesus perform more than 7 miracles? Sure, John says that much in the end, okay? We'll talk about that in just a minute. John says that in John chapter 20, that Jesus recorded way more than I wrote down, right? And we read about other miracles in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But he says, this is the first one. This is the first one. And it says he did it at Cana in Galilee. We already knew that. And then it says, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And the word that I have there is the word outcome. This is the outcome of this first miracle. And there's 2 things that he says. By the way, we don't know how many people actually knew what happened. The only ones we know for sure are the servants, right? Because the servants know, we filled these jars with water, and when the master of the feast took it, we gave it to him. He's talking about it's the best wine of the party. So they knew. And we know that the disciples knew because John tells us because of what happened, they believed. Now, at this point, Jesus has already called Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel. He's got some disciples, and I think they're all there with him, by the way. Because it tells us back in verse 1 or verse 2 that Jesus had been invited as a guest with his disciples. So it tells us that there's 2 things, though, that happened. One, this was a manifestation of his glory. And it reminds me, those of you that are here on Wednesday, we've been going through Hebrews, just started. And you remember this past Wednesday night, the Hebrew writer in the introduction begins with 7 characteristics of the Son, Jesus. Okay? Because the whole letter is about how Christianity is better than anything else, including the Old Covenant. It's better than anything else. So he starts with Jesus, and he says, hey, here are 6 things you need to remember about the Son. And one of those things is, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the radiance of the glory of God. Why? Because he is God. Because he is God. And John, in John 1, it said, the Word, the Logos, meaning the revelation of God's deity to this world. Who is that? Jesus. He revealed God's deity to this world. He came in the flesh. It says he is, you know, this demonstrated that he is the manifestation of his glory. No one else but God could do this. Man could not do this. Only God could do this. And as a result of that, that he was the manifestation of the glory of God, the result of that is, look at the last one, the disciples believed in him. Now, why did the gospel writers write about the miracles of Jesus? Well, we have the benefit, in John's case, John told us why. If you go to John chapter 20, and go ahead, if you got your Bible, turn there. We're done with John 2. If you go to John 20 and go down to verse 30. In verse 30, John says this. John chapter 20, verse 30. If you didn't get anything else out of this sermon, come in with me now, okay? He says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Which ones? The 7. I've got the references there in your bulletin. Okay, we're not going to go through all of them because we'll probably hit a bunch of them while we're going through this series. But he says, these are recorded. They're written. Why? Here we go. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. He says, I recorded these so that you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and through that, you can have life. John chapter 1 had said, in him was life, and his life was the light of the world. He says, I've written these so you can believe The same thing that the disciples did when they saw what happened. He says, I'm writing these so you can believe. So you have two options. You can believe or not believe. And by the way, there is no middle ground. There's no middle ground. So many like to take a middle ground position with Jesus. Jesus was a nice teacher. He was a nice teacher. He had some good moral sayings. But Jesus doesn't leave room for that kind of middle ground. I would say this slide is going to look a little different. Because it hit me this morning. I was like, oh, I got an example of someone who took it that way. Try to play the middle ground. And so this slide looks a little different. Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers of our country. Thomas Jefferson was a naturalist. Thomas Jefferson did not believe in the deity of Jesus. So much so that he made, in effect, his own Bible. It has come to be known as the Jefferson Bible. It was actually called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. It's actually the second of two books that he did. The first one we have no copies of. The second one, this one, there are still copies that have survived. This one was completed in 1820, and you can see extracted textually from the Gospels in Greek, Latin, French, and English. Let me tell you what this was, or what it is. If you want to look it up on the internet, look up the Jefferson Bible. You can find it by that. This was him taking a Bible and cutting and pasting. Now, in today's vernacular, we take cutting and pasting to be on a computer, on an iPhone, right? No. I'm talking about cutting and pasting from a Bible, the moral sayings of Jesus. But he left out every miracle, every claim of deity, anything that had the appearance of the supernatural. He only wanted the moral sayings of Jesus. But John, in presenting this, is saying, you don't have that option. You don't have that middle ground option. You either believe you're all in or you're all out. Because Jesus didn't leave a middle ground for, hey, he was a good teacher, but he's not God. Because if that's what it was, he was crazy. Right? And it brought me back to something we covered in our Sunday night series. In our Sunday night series, we've been doing Why Should I Believe? Which is a Christian apologetics, Christian evidences study. And several weeks ago, back in 24, we had a lesson called Who Did Jesus Claim He Was? And I gave you two quotes from C.S. Lewis, from his book, Mere Christianity. And I want to go over those real quick. The first one is, he says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying really foolish things that people often say about him. And here's an example. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of thing as Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. And later he says, in what is often summarized as C.S. Lewis's Lord Liar Lunatic argument, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. With Jesus, we have a choice. We either believe or we don't. We're either all in or we're all out. And in this miracle, it says the disciples, they believed. It wasn't a superficial belief. We see a superficial belief later in the chapter when it says Jesus did not fully reveal himself to the people who, quote, believed, because he recognized their insincerity. You're either all in or you're all out. There's no middle ground with Jesus. He's either fully God or he was a liar. You know, as Peter, we talked about Peter in our last series, and Peter referencing the stumbling block that was presented in the Old Testament. So Jesus can either, if you encounter Jesus, thinking of him as a stone, you can either choose to build your life on him or you can trip and fall over him. Why did John present the miracles? So that you might believe. And in believing, you might have life. I want to close by thinking about what Peter had to say. Peter, who very well could have been at that wedding feast in Cana. We know that Peter saw lots of miracles of Jesus. And Peter, in the day of Pentecost, preaching a sermon that is completely and totally about one person. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. And in that sermon, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." He says, God attested to who he was, that he was the Christ. He did it in your midst. You know he did. And effectively, he's asking, what are you going to do with that? He later tells them how to respond to that. What are you going to do with it? And the same option to respond is available today. We can either believe or not believe. By the way, he's going to say the same thing to Nicodemus in the next chapter. All who believe in him shall inherit eternal life. You can either believe in him or not. We have the same choice today. And Peter, 2,000 years ago, said, if you believe, those who have been cut to the heart, you repent and be baptized. Meaning, change your mind, make a decision, you're going to live for someone else and be buried with him in baptism to begin that new life. We have the same choice today. We can either believe or not believe. What will you do with the miracles of Jesus? If you're subject to the invitation, please come while Steve leads us in our invitation song.